Well, good morning. We are going to pick up where we left off last week. And where we left off last week is that Paul is really continuing to share his testimony that began in chapter 1, verse 11 of Galatians. So in the second half of chapter 1, we see that Paul established that his gospel came as a direct revelation from God, not from any human being. And Paul's going to continue supporting the truth of that claim in our passage this morning that we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 this morning. And he's really going to strengthen that argument by warning us against two different dangers to the truth of the gospel. As one scholar put it, Paul is not simply telling a story from his past. All this is highly relevant to the Galatians, who are being influenced by ideas that go against the consensus of the apostles. You know, as I began studying this section, I noticed that for the first time in this letter, Paul mentions circumcision. In fact, it's mentioned several times throughout this passage. And I got thinking back to when Pastor Nolan and I were having this discussion about who should preach this passage, and he conveniently decided that I should be the one that preaches this passage. And just got me thinking, well played, Pastor Allen, well played. No, in all seriousness, I'm joking. Because we had originally planned for me to preach the ending of Galatians chapter 2, and that falls next Sunday. But since we're having a lock-in this upcoming weekend with our students, I requested to do this passage instead so that I could be coherent when I preach, as opposed to next week when who knows what state I'll be in. And the good news is that this passage really isn't about circumcision. That is simply an example that Paul is using to make a much bigger point. And so let's dive into the passage together and see what the Word of God has for us this morning. So if you got a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, let's turn to Galatians. If you're new with us, we have been working through the book of Galatians together as a church. It's part of a larger reading plan that our church has been doing as we're studying the letters of Paul throughout this year. And then we're also supplementing that by preaching through the letters of Paul on Sunday morning. And so for the past few weeks, we've been preaching through little bit by little bit the letter of Galatians that Paul has written. And this morning, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And so I want to ask, if you're able and willing, I want to ask you to stand simply just in honor of God's word, the fact that we sit under the authority of God's word, and this is our ultimate authority in life. Paul tells us in chapter 2, I'm going to read through all 14 verses together. He said, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your written word. Lord, we have now read it. Lord, I ask that you give me wisdom as I teach your word. Lord, give us ears to take in your word and apply your word. Lord, I pray as I teach through the application of your word, Lord, that you would give me wisdom and guidance. Pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Two questions that I want to answer before we dive into the text that I think will help us better understand the weight of what Paul is saying here. There are several different names throughout this passage, but two of them in particular I want to focus on. The first one is Barnabas. Who is Barnabas? Well, I think if we've been raised in church, most of us are probably familiar with the name Barnabas and may know a little bit of his background. We're not going to do a deep dive into who Barnabas was, but Barnabas was a Jewish believer who traveled often with Paul. Okay, so he's a Jewish believer who traveled often with Paul. He was pretty well known in the early church. And so most of the church fathers in the early church knew who Barnabas was. They were pretty comfortable with him. They knew his background. There wasn't a whole lot of barriers or hesitations when it came to Barnabas. And so we could label Barnabas as an insider. Barnabas is an insider. And that brings us to our second person that I want to focus on, Titus. Who is Titus? Well, Titus is a Gentile believer that Paul has led to faith. And as Barnabas was an insider because he's a Jewish believer that the church was comfortable with, Titus would more so be an outsider. So Barnabas was an insider, Titus more so of an outsider because he was a Gentile believer. He wasn't like Timothy that was half Jew, half Gentile. No, he was full-blooded Gentile. He was an outsider, somebody that the Jewish population, the early church fathers, weren't necessarily comfortable with because of his ethnic background. And he was a test case, as we see in verse 3 of this passage. And I think this helps really set the background for the first danger that Paul is warning against in our gospel freedom. And that is this, the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism. We see that in verses 1 through 10. And we've talked about legalism a good bit throughout Galatians. This is not a new idea that Paul is presenting here in the beginning of chapter 2. And it's actually a main thing that he combats throughout this entire letter to the Galatians. But I don't think we've actually ever defined legalism. And I want to use the words of Tony Merida here. Tony Merida defines it as, legalism is right behavior with wrong belief. Right behavior, doing the right things, but with the wrong motivation, the wrong heart drive behind it. Tony Merida tells us that throughout Galatians, we see that legalism is working in our own power according to our own rules, ultimately to earn God's favor. The Judaizers, the people that had come to the churches in Galatia after Paul left, they were really advocating good things, which is why we've labeled their actions as right behavior with wrong belief. See, circumcision, one of the main things that Paul is addressing throughout this letter, it was important for the Jewish life, in addition to a variety of other laws established for the people of Israel. And as part of God's word, none of the Old Testament laws were bad in and of themselves. And so I think some of us kind of have this viewpoint of God sitting up in heaven, kind of like moving his fingers and like, I'm going to give them this law to make their life miserable. And that is an inaccurate understanding of who God is or the reason why he gives us the laws and commands. The laws and commands that he gives us are good things for us. They're good things for us today. They were good things for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The things that God commands us to do are good for us. And so I want to dispel this notion that God is giving us these laws as terrible things. And so that applies to circumcision. That applies to all the laws that God has given us. But laws become legalistic when accompanied by the belief that in doing them and performing these acts, one can earn merit before God. Let's work through the text and kind of see how this is played out in these 10 verses. Verse 1 says, then after 14 years, so after 14 years, there's a lot of challenging things within this section, really throughout the whole letter to the Galatians, but specifically within this section, there's several debatable things. This is one of them. After 14 years, there's a good bit of debate about the timeline and the chronology of this 14 years. Most likely, this refers to 14 years after his initial conversion. And so if you back up in the text, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Some scholars kind of take this as the 14 years here in verse 1 is in addition to those 3 years, making the total time 17 years from his initial conversion. That's most likely not the right way to view this. What Paul is talking about here in verse 1, he says, and after 14 years, he's dating that back to his initial conversion. So it's not in addition to the 3 years mentioned in verse 18. It's included in there. So 14 years from his initial conversion. And if this is correct, which is where Pastor Allen and I kind of land on this, then this correlates with what we see in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where we get this picture of Paul and Barnabas traveling to Jerusalem to deliver financial support during the time of famine. So let's look at that text together real quick. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30 says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, each one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so in this continued testimony that Paul is sharing, that started back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, we looked at last week, Paul and Barnabas are traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem in response to a revelation by Agabus, from Agabus, to bring financial relief to the believers there in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. And Paul chooses to bring Titus along with him. Side point, this is discipleship on display. This is a great example of discipleship. Now, this is another topic for another day, but you guys know I love discipleship, and so I had to just mention that. There's a beautiful picture of discipleship on display. Paul bringing Titus along with him as they travel to Jerusalem and talk with the founders of the church to discuss a really important theological issue. This is a beautiful picture of discipleship, but that's another topic for another day. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. In verses 2 through 5, we get this picture of Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and John, where they're really all in agreement on this issue. There's not division among the church leaders. They're all standing in unity on this issue against the false brothers who are promoting an anti-gospel of legalism. Let's read those verses again to refresh our memory on what Paul is instructing us here. Starting in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, remember that revelation is from Agabus that we looked at in Acts chapter 11, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Read that word Greek there as Gentile. Those are often interchangeable terms in the New Testament, so Greek and Gentile. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If you got a pen or a highlighter, I want to encourage you to underline that phrase, truth of the gospel. Highlight that, underline that, mark that in some way. That is a core element of what Paul is arguing here, really in Galatians chapter 2, but honestly throughout the entire book of Galatians, is the truth of the gospel. So, questions that arise from this text. One, Who are these false brothers that he mentions in verse 4? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians 11:26, we're not going to turn there together, but 2 Corinthians 11:26, you'll see the only other occurrence of this term in the New Testament. And both of these refer to the enemy, to opponents of the gospel. So the question then becomes, what were these false brothers aiming to do? Well, it tells us here in the text that they were spying out the freedom that they had in Christ Jesus. And I want us to note the contrast in this verse between freedom and slavery. These are really the two options presented to us in Scripture. Either freedom in Christ or slavery to the world. Those are the two options we have in our life, in our spiritual lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves. We are either living as free in Christ or as slaves in bondage to the things of the world. And freedom, obviously, is a major theme throughout Galatians. I mean, that's why we've titled our series as Freedom. It appears here first here, but then it really appears multiple times throughout the remainder of the letter. Most of those times, it stands in direct contrast to slavery. I think the next time we see it is in chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. That's really the next time he mentions it, and then it appears a lot throughout chapters 4 and 5 specifically. But it's always in contrast with this idea of slavery. So freedom as opposed to slavery. It is almost as if Paul is foreshadowing here this contrast between freedom and slavery that is going to play a central role throughout the rest of the letter. In verse 5, we see this really important phrase, the truth of the gospel. That's why I had you mark that, because this is the core of Paul's entire argument. And this is why legalism is such a danger to our freedom in Christ, because it detracts from the truth of the gospel. As Tim Keller said, a good thing turned into a God thing becomes a bad thing. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were doing. They were taking a good thing, the law that God had given the people of God to do, and they were turning it into a God thing, saying that you can only be right before God if you are circumcised. You can only be right before God if you obey the law perfectly, if you do these requirements and stuff that were given to the Jewish people dating back to Abraham and Moses. The only way you can be right before God is by adhering to the law. They were taking a good thing that God had given, turning it into a God thing, and therefore it became a bad thing. In verses 6 through 10, we see this phrase, pillars. And these pillars of the church were really in unity on the gospel message, while the targeted audience that God had individually led them to remained different. Let's again read those verses for us to refresh our memory on what Paul is instructing here. Verses 6, he said, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that'd be to the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, hopefully that word Cephas has not thrown you off, that is just a different wording for Peter. So Peter, James, and John is who Paul is talking about here. So James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we see him use this term pillars here. We're going to dive into that here in just a minute because there's some interesting notes about what that might possibly mean. But a few points of clarification to really help us understand these five verses right here. For one, Paul is not speaking of two different gospels in content, but of two different cultures in which the gospel was proclaimed, the Gentiles and the Jews. So Peter, James, and John, they're preaching the exact same gospel message to the circumcised, to the Jews, that Paul and Barnabas and Titus are preaching to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. They're not speaking about two different gospel messages. No, same gospel message, just two different cultural elements here. So that's really helpful to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about here. Another thing that helps bring some clarification to what Paul is talking about here is this term pillars that we see in verse 9. When James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, that term pillars is really kind of intriguing and very culturally rich in context. Paul is most likely connecting to a tradition in Second Temple Judaism where the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the three pillars for the nation and even the entire world. So in a Jewish context, the term pillars suggests that these three, Peter, James, and John, were the foundation of God's new temple, the new people of God. Such a sentiment really fits with what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, where he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this, again, I think, is foreshadowing Paul's upcoming mention of the patriarch Abraham as an example. If you remember, I haven't gotten there yet, but he's going to bring in Abraham as one of his main examples. And he's talking about how the concept of justification by faith is really rooted all the way back in the original pillar, Abraham. He's saying this idea that we are justified by faith, as Pastor Allen has mentioned multiple times, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, this idea is not a new idea. This roots all the way back in the promise that God gave to Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith. And so I think he's foreshadowing what is about to come up in Galatians. And so how do we take this teaching? There's a lot of application we could take from this. But I think one thing that is important for us to note is that in reflection on the concept of legalism and how it plays out in our lives, we must be exceedingly careful in labeling something as legalism or labeling someone as a false teacher in regards to perceived legalism. To say that works are a necessary evidence of salvation is not the same thing as saying that works are the ultimate basis of our salvation. Those two things are drastically different. The Bible is very clear that works are a necessary evidence of our salvation. We see that in Ephesians 2:8-10. We see Jesus talking about how you'll know a tree by its fruit that it produces. There's a lot of scripture that backs up this fact that if you are truly in a right relationship with God, then works will be the result of your life. Good fruit will be the result of your life. So it's a much different thing to say works are necessary evidence of salvation as opposed to the ultimate basis of our salvation. We are not saved by doing good things. I do not save myself by studying God's word or by helping the poor or by sharing the gospel or by going on mission trips. It is possible for me to do every single one of those things and still go to hell. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by the work of Christ in us, what Christ has done for us. And we would do well to reflect on the difference between these two in our conversations with other believers. Let us meditate daily on the glorious truth that we are accepted not because of our work, but because of what Christ has done for us. That is the beautiful truth of the gospel. And so legalism is the first danger that Paul warns us against. What is the second danger? Second danger is this: hypocrisy. The danger of hypocrisy. And we see that in verses 11 through 14, where those verses are a continuation really of the same argument that was rooted all the way back in verse 11 of chapter 1, the same testimony that began back there. But this picture in verses 11 through 14 is honestly a reverse of the previous picture that we saw in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. So we saw legalism, we define it as right behavior with wrong belief. Hypocrisy is the flip-flop of that, right belief with wrong behavior. Let's read through verses 11 through 14 to see that played out in these verses. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, again, that's Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And this is why he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Again, if you got a pen or a highlighter, I encourage you to underline that or highlight that. That is the core of what Paul is talking about here. The truth of the gospel. What Peter was doing was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So therefore, he said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So this text really begs the question, why was it such a big deal that Peter chose to eat or to not eat with Gentiles? A few things that I think are helpful to keep in mind. Three things. One, Jesus encountered the exact same opposition. We see in Mark 2, verses 15 through 16, this picture of table fellowship with sinners where Jesus is present. Let's read that together. It says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And I want us to know that this question from the scribes of the Pharisees, this is not simple inquiry. It's not like they're like, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Maybe we should consider doing the same. That is not what's going on here. No, this is not simple inquiry. This is indignation. This is anger at how dare you? How could you eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is unacceptable. This is the motive and the tone behind their questioning here. And as Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, it's unclear in the Mark passage. He probably wasn't eating with Gentiles, but in regards to how it relates to Galatians chapter 2, Gentiles were considered sinners as they were not the people of God. And so just the simple fact that they were not of the lineage of Abraham, they did not have the Jewish lineage, made them in the same category as sinners and tax collectors. You could make the argument of even a worse category than what Jesus was eating with, but that would be more speculation. And so that's one element that I think is helpful to keep in mind as to why this is such a big deal that Peter chose to eat or not eat with Gentiles. A second thing that I think is helpful is that Peter was still relatively new to this idea of table fellowship with Gentiles. If you remember the story from Acts 10, if you remember, we correlated what we're reading here in Galatians 2 with Acts 11. So timeline, chronology, it'd probably be helpful if I had provided a map up there for you. I didn't do that, I'm sorry. But what we're reading here in Galatians chapter 2 correlates time-wise with what we saw in Acts 11. Well, the previous chapter of that, Acts chapter 10, we get this picture, the story of Peter. He's up on a rooftop, and he has not one, not two, but three different visions from God in order to get through the thick skull of Peter, that God was commanding Peter to have table fellowship with Cornelius. Cornelius, if you don't know, is a Gentile. And if you read on in chapter 11 of Acts, the beginning of chapter 11, you'll see that Peter received some heat from the Jews for eating in the household of Cornelius. So this was a big deal that cut against deeply ingrained traditions and practices of the Jewish culture. So that's the second element that I think is helpful for understanding why this is such a big deal. A third one, and to possibly further complicate matters, Remember that in that day and culture, when believers took of the Lord's Supper, they shared from the same cup and the same loaf of bread. Now I know that some of us in here are germophobes, and the thought of sharing from the same cup and the same loaf of bread is despicable to you. But this was more than just a concern over hygiene and potential germ spreading. The Gentiles as a whole were considered unclean, meaning anything they touched also became unclean. And so if a Gentile person eats or drinks from something, and then you eat or drink from the same thing, that therefore makes you unclean. And if you know anything about the Jewish culture, becoming unclean is a big deal. And so those are three different levels as to why this is such a big deal. I think now we're beginning to get a picture and a better perspective as to why that's such a big deal. Table fellowship, this idea of eating the same meal together at the same table inside the same house, is a big deal for the Christian faith. That still applies to us today. And this easily traces all the way back to Jesus. One thing that I think is important to note here is that biblical scholar Thomas Schreiner makes an important note by saying that Peter's withdrawal was not prompted by a change in his theology. And so if you go back, remember, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they travel from Antioch to Jerusalem, the time of famine relief in response to the revelation from Agabus to send financial relief to the believers there in Jerusalem. They have this meeting, this council where Titus is not forced to be circumcised. We get this picture of them standing in unity on this issue. We got Paul, Barnabas, Titus, Peter, James, John, all six of them standing in unity. There's no division among them on this issue. And so Paul, Barnabas, and Titus go back to Antioch from Jerusalem. And then later, Peter travels from Jerusalem to Antioch. And we shouldn't read this as if between these two time periods that Peter begins thinking, he's like, I actually don't think I agree with them. I'm not actually standing in unity with them. My theology, my thought on this has changed. This is not what's going on in this passage. Okay? Rather, what happened was that Peter began to fear man more than he feared God, which led to hypocrisy. And this hypocrisy is a big deal on two different levels. One, we see in verse 14 that Peter's actions were viewed as compromising the truth of the gospel. Just as legalism in the previous section, verses 1 through 10, specifically in verse 5, was a danger to the truth of the gospel, the exact same is true for hypocrisy, even among the elites of the faith. Yes, Peter, even as a pillar, is still human. He's still imperfect. He's still working out his sanctification and becoming more like Christ on a daily basis. And Peter, the second level, that why this is such a big deal, why hypocrisy is such a big deal, is that Peter's hypocrisy, and really probably because he was a pillar, it led several other believers into the sin of hypocrisy. Because of Peter's status and position within the early church, because he stumbled into hypocrisy, he led multiple other believers into the sin of hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, which is shocking. Because remember, Barnabas had traveled with Paul. He had ministered specifically to Gentiles, shared his faith with them, eaten with them, had fellowship with them. He was exposed to the Gentile lifestyle to an extent far beyond Peter. And Peter was led into the hypocrisy that Barnabas was led into the hypocrisy that Peter fell into. Now, many of you have probably struggled to focus on the message this morning because you've been wondering the whole time, what the heck is a balance beam doing up here on stage? Well, it's for your entertainment. But hopefully not too much entertainment, as my sense of balance has declined over the past few years. This will hopefully serve as a helpful illustration for all of us. Todd Wilson uses this illustration to help us think of the truth of the gospel as a balance beam. Our task is to stay on it. But the world kind of outside us, the people around us, and the sin within us are constantly pulling at us, tempting us to lean in one direction or the other, and thus fall out of step with the truth of the gospel. How then can we keep our balance and stay in step with the truth of the gospel? Well, two things. First, if I fall, it's David Culver's fault. First, look straight ahead and stay focused on the gospel message. So as I traverse this beam, I need to look straight ahead. Not worrying about the things to my left, or the things to my right, the people around me, the audience, or really falling into legalism over here, or falling into hypocrisy over here. If I stay focused on the truth of the gospel message, the fact that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that will help me to stay focused on the truth of the gospel message and not fall off to one side or the other. A second thing that is helpful is to hold out your arms. Now, a lot of us, when we were learning how to balance things, would hold out our arms, and maybe somebody would come alongside of us, and we'd have maybe two people, one on the right side and one on the left side, to help us as we began to lose balance or fall to one side. And so this could illustrate two different important truths for us. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we see this idea of service to the poor. And so as I'm serving and living out my faith among the underprivileged or whatever society, then that helps me to stay balanced on the truth of the gospel as I practice my faith and live it out in practical ways. That is one arm extended. Another arm extended could represent accountability. And we see this played out in the confrontation between Paul and Peter, as Peter himself would need accountability in his life as he was starting to fall off into hypocrisy. Paul came alongside him and helped him to rebalance and stay focused on the truth of the gospel message and not continue to fall into hypocrisy. Those are things that help us to stay focused on the gospel message, the truth of the gospel message, which is all of what Galatians is about. So in summary, how do we bring all this home? How do we take these two warnings from Paul on legalism and hypocrisy and make them relevant for us today? I think the instruction from Tony Merida is helpful here. He says, in our own context, we must reject any form of two-tiered Christianity that promotes division instead of unity. And he gives three different examples. Obviously, we're not arguing over circumcision today. So that was something that was relevant in their time period that may not be relevant in our time period. But there are lots of things that I think fit into this category of finding unity over and not viewing some people as super Christians and some people as lesser Christians. Realizing that we all have equal standing in the sight of God. And three examples he gives. First one is this. Those who go on mission trips and those who don't. This one kind of steps on my toes, personally, as I love going on mission trips and sometimes tempted to view those who go on mission trips as better Christians than those who don't go on mission trips. Second example he gives is those who give a certain amount of money and those who don't. Thankfully, our financial records are not known to the pastors, are not known to you guys, and that is a healthy, good thing for us. Because if we did know, it would tempt us to fall into the sin of either legalism or hypocrisy of thinking, oh, well, these group of people will give a lot more money, and so they're more reliable, we can trust them more, they must be closer to God, obviously, than those people who don't give a whole lot of money, and so we should give these people a higher status. That would be unhealthy. That would be sinful on our part. And so it's good that we don't know those things. Third example he gives is those who drink and those who don't. I know this is a controversial, hot-button topic in Southern Baptist churches, But if we view certain people by their lifestyle, by doing something like drinking as a better Christian or not a better Christian, whether they drink or don't drink, then that is harmful to us and harmful to our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this directly relates to what Paul says later in Galatians 5:14, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so with each of these things, I should have the same amount of love for my brothers and sisters, whether they go on mission trips or don't go on mission trips. Whether they give a lot of money to the church through tithes and offerings, or they give little or no money. Whether they drink or don't drink. I should, the whole purpose of our unity and fellowship in Christ is to grow in our love for God and love for one another, regardless of those things. One thing we'll be emphasizing throughout this year is the spiritual disciplines. We've mentioned it a few times already, but the point of the spiritual disciplines is to create space for God to form us into more loving people who love God and love neighbor more and more and more and more. It is not to pat ourselves on the back because we perform these tasks as if they garnered more favor with God. That would be legalism. And so if I am studying my Bible so that I can be considered a better super Christian than the rest of you, that is sinful on my part. If I am giving money to the church because I think it garners me more favor with God than if I didn't, then that is sinful behavior. If it is putting me on a pedestal and building up my pride to where I can look down on the rest of people who aren't doing these things, then that is legalistic pride that is sinful in my life. And as we saw, legalism is right behavior with the wrong belief. All those things that I just mentioned are good things that God wants us to do. But if we're doing it for the wrong motives, for the wrong heart matter, then it can become a bad thing. At the same time, we cannot fall prey to the idea that because our standing with God is secured, that our actions don't matter. That would be hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, right belief with wrong behavior. Right belief, yes, my standing with God is secured. That doesn't mean that I can do whatever the heck I want to do and live my life how I so choose. Now, our freedom in Christ means freedom to do the things that he has called us to do. And so we have to stay balanced and not fall into legalism, not fall into hypocrisy. We must pursue after God through the spiritual disciplines, not to merit or more favor with God, but because his grace has compelled us into a deeper love for him and overflows and a deeper love for those around us, both the lost around us, as well as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is how we combine right belief with right behavior, right heart with right actions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.